I'm very delighted to be with you tonight. Appreciate the invitation and the opportunity. Thoroughly enjoyed being with you back at the end of March, and I've always enjoyed being here at Union Church and some of the other churches in the area. Thankful for a safe day's travel. It's been what I've done just about the entire day is travel. But whether you've come a long ways or a short ways, there's always an element of danger out there. And we have much to be thankful for another safe journey, another safe trip. Enjoyed the singing tonight, and appreciate the good, fervent prayer that's just been offered. I'd like to begin with a thought found in Psalms 146, verse 5. Psalms 146, the fifth verse. The writer says, "Happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope the Lord is." Happy is a man that hath the God of Jacob for his help. From time to time I hear people use that word happy in their conversation. And oftentimes people use it when they are getting ready to do something that seems like contrary to the will of God. And they'll say, "Well, I don't think the Lord wants me to be unhappy." Well, I don't think the Lord wants you to be unhappy either. I think it pleases the Lord for you to be happy. But the route a lot of people take in order to achieve happiness is not the route that the Bible teaches. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me to see some of the things the Bible has to say that brings happiness to God's children. For example, in 1 Peter 3 and 14, the Apostle Peter says, "Happy is he that suffers for righteousness' sake." Well, that's kind of interesting. The sufferings of the Lord's people are kind of highlighted as a major subject in the writings of Peter. And he teaches us how we can suffer for evil doing or for good, you know, well doing. He says, "Happy is the man that suffers for righteousness' sake." And in the fourth chapter, the 14th verse, he says, "Happy is the man who suffers reproach for the name of Christ." So he says, if you suffer reproach for the name of Christ, you suffer for righteousness' sake, then you can be a happy person. In the book of James, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, James says, "You have heard, the prophets of old who have suffered affliction and patience." He said, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. And you've heard of the patience of Job. And you've seen the end of the Lord, how the Lord is tender, pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, he tells you that there's prophets of the old that suffered affliction and patience, and we've read about them, heard about them, and then he specifically brings Job to our attention. And there's three things about Job here. We see that Job suffered, we see that Job experienced patience, and that Job experienced endurance. And James says we count them happy which endure. Endure what? Afflictions. Job had many afflictions. Anybody that's familiar with the Bible, familiar with the book of Job, certainly understands that. So far we found that word happiness associated with afflictions, reproach for the name of Christ, and suffering for righteousness' sake. Then Jesus said in John chapter 13, that being the chapter that records where Jesus laid aside his garments, poured water in a basin, girded himself about with a towel, and bowed down and washed the feet of the disciples. After washing their feet, he said unto them, "You've called me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." And when somebody asked me why we wash feet, it was very easy to give an answer to that. Just take them to John chapter 13 and tell them what the Lord said. If you have respect for what the Lord said, then you ought to observe the washing of the saints' feet. But then a little later on, he says unto them, he said, "Behold, I've given you an example, and as I've done unto you, you ought to also do unto one another. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So we find happiness associated with obedience. Happiness associated with doing what the Lord has told us to do. And I can assure you that if you do what the Lord tells you to do, you're on the right road to happiness. Well, here in Psalms 146 and verse 5, it says, "Happy is a man who has the God of Jacob for his help." The expression "God of Jacob" is found 18 times in the Bible. 17 of those times it's in the Old Testament, once over here in the New. Now, generally speaking, when you read about the God of Jacob, you also read about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. They'll be listed that way. When the Lord appeared unto Moses in the burning bush experience in Exodus chapter 3, the angel said unto him, I'm the God of thy father, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. Later on, the Lord tells Moses to tell the children of Israel that he's the God of their fathers, plural. He says of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he answered the Sadducees with the resurrection question, if you remember that, recorded in several places, but look in Matthew chapter 22, they come to the Lord concerning a woman who's been married seven times. They said, according to the law of Moses, if a woman's husband died and hadn't brought up any seed, and she's to marry his brother, and this happened until finally she was married to seven different ones, and in the resurrection, whose husband shall she have? And they thought for sure they had the Lord over a barrel with this. Thought for sure they did. But the Lord said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Have you not read how God appeared unto Moses in the burning bush? He said, I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead a long time when the Lord appeared unto Moses in that burning bush experience once again. Even though they had passed away and died, God was the God of the living because their souls and spirits had departed to be with the Lord in heaven. But we notice here how Jesus grouped the three together, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Of course, you know that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how the nation of Israel was formed and created. But on 18 occasions, the Lord separates Jacob away from Abraham and Isaac. And just use the expression, the God of Jacob. I believe God uses Jacob to teach us many things about ourselves. I think God uses Jacob to teach us many things about his children and their experiences. When I read about the life of Jacob, I find myself in a lot of those experiences, I believe, and I trust that you would as well. For example, we look over here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 9 and 10, and he says, when the Most High, and that expression Most High, obviously he's talking about God, he is the Most High, and it's an Old Testament expression or title for God. And when the Most High says, appointed the nation of this earth their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he separated them according to the bounds of the number of the children of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, while men value earthly inheritances, and the inheritance that the Lord gave them was physical, and it could be measured out and had boundaries, etc., what belongs to the Lord? Well, his people belong to him. That was Lord's inheritance. But the Lord's portion is his people. And he says, in Jacob is the lot, the entirety, the completeness. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Here's God's inheritance, which he says the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of it. Here, Jacob, I believe, represents indeed the people of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, we have a very familiar scripture, especially to primitive Baptists. For beginning in verse 11, Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Jacob and Esau were brothers, born under Rebekah and Isaac. The Lord here says, before they were ever born, before they'd done any good or evil, in other words, works are not under consideration here, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election. The word election occurs 27 times in the Bible, and yet a lot of people don't even know it's in there. If you read the Bible all the way through, you've had to read it at least 27 times. And anything that's mentioned in the Bible becomes a subject. Anything mentioned in the Bible becomes a subject, and you got something mentioned 27 times, it's a pretty important subject. So the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of God that calleth. And I've heard so many objections to this, but the most common one that you hear goes like this. Well, it doesn't really mean that God hated Esau. Then why did God say he hated Esau? I take God at his word. God's the God of truth. God doesn't mean one thing and say another. Now, we might do that every now and then. You might say, oh, I didn't really mean that. That was a bad usage of word use there. Let me use a better word for that. No, God said he hated Esau, and so God hated Esau. He loved Jacob, hated Esau. Somebody says, well, that simply means that he didn't love Esau as much as he did Jacob. A couple things about that. If that's true, I think I could use the same logic. And I could say, well, he didn't really love Jacob. He just didn't hate as much as he did Esau. I got a right to reverse it and say it that way, as much as somebody's got a right to reverse it and say it the other way. And even if it was true, which it's not, but if it was, then why would God love one more than the other? You know? What I hear in the theological world and the, you know, denominational world is God loves everybody and loves everybody the same. But that wouldn't be the case, even if what they said was right, which is not. The fact of the matter is, God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. I've looked those words up in the English, I know what they mean. I've looked them up in the Greek, I know what they mean. They mean the same thing in the Greek they do in the English. God loved Jacob and God hated Esau. It's that simple. The doctrine of election has brought to our attention here by a man by the name of Jacob. And God elected his people before the foundation of the world. It wasn't based upon our works. It wasn't based upon what we'd done, whatever. And somebody said, well, I finally understand the election. I believe it works this way. God looked down through time and God saw those that would love him, those that repent, those that would be baptized, those that would serve him, those, that would be good and all this kind of stuff. Well, that sounds good unless you take a look at the scripture. So if you go to Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, the Bible specifically states that God looked down. Said God looked, and here's what he saw. He says there was none good. There was none good. And Paul in Romans chapter 3 brings that to our attention. He's quoted from Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1. There's none good, no, not one. Now notice when he says there's none good and then no, not one, it's just like Paul anticipated. You might be actually thinking you know of an exception. So he makes sure that you understand there's no exception. There's none good. No, not one. And there's none righteous. No, not one. If you're thinking you know one that's righteous or before the operation of grace, he says you're wrong. Now there are those who are righteous, there are those who are good, but none good and none righteous prior to the operation of the grace of God. That's just the way it is. So God looked, if he based his choice upon what he saw, he wouldn't have chosen anybody. And if he'd have chosen anybody based upon that, it'd be based then upon their works. And the Bible makes it explicitly clear in numerous places, it's not based upon that. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8, for the grace that you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God uses Jacob here to teach us a lesson about the doctrine of election. We go to Isaiah 43:1. And he says, fear not, O Jacob. And fear not, O Israel. Fear not, O Jacob. He says, for I have formed thee. Fear not, O Israel, for I have created thee. The nation of Israel didn't create themselves. The nation of Israel didn't form themselves. They didn't just come into existence on their own. God brought them into existence. God formed them. God created them. I've already stated that in the very beginning tonight. Had God chose Abraham, brought him out of the land of the earth, the Chaldees. He had Isaac, a miraculous son, son of promise. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And this is how God formed and created the nation of Israel. Fear not, O Jacob, for I have formed thee. Fear not, O Israel, for I have created thee. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. Now, that teaches us a few things, doesn't it? He uses Jacob here to teach us that we have a Redeemer. He uses Jacob here to teach us that we didn't form ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. God brought us into existence. The family of God has been brought into existence. God formed his family, created his family as he chose his family in Christ before time ever began. But they fell in Adam, so they need a Redeemer. So he said, I'm your Redeemer. And God loves His people personally and individually. I believe in a personal Savior tonight. I don't shy away from that term. I believe that I have a personal Savior. I believe you've got a personal Savior. I believe God loved us personally and individually. Therefore, we have a personal Savior tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls us all personally by name, doesn't He? You know, Psalms 147, about verse 4 or 5 here, he says, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. The word telleth means to count. Well, he's talking about stars here, but the Bible makes it clear that God's people are so numerous that they're like the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. And God knows exactly how many stars there are, and He's got a name for every one of them. Man still doesn't know how many stars there are. He doesn't. Every so often, a more powerful telescope is invented. He looks out there and finds more stars and more stars. You can't count the number of stars, and no man can count the number of the children of God. And yet, just like all the stars have a name, all God's children have a name. God gave them a name before time ever began, as He loved you again personally and individually. And the Lord uses Jacob here to teach us that lesson. In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, he says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." Thou worm Jacob. He's Jacob here to teach you something about our human nature. He's Jacob here to teach us the doctrine, I believe, of depravity. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." Now, I don't know about you, but somebody called me a worm, I don't think I'm being complimented. You know, I might be naive about some things, but I just got this feeling. Somebody calls me a worm, I just have not been complimented. I have been insulted. That's what he calls Jacob. "Fear not, Jacob, thou worm." The people talk about old Baptists, you can't get enough recognition in the Bible. Oh, we got plenty of recognition. People just don't like the recognition. I mean, who really likes to be called a worm, right? Now, I don't know if anybody really likes to be called that. But if you don't see yourself to be a worm, you're not going to see yourself as an heir of God and a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, in Psalms 22, verse 6, which is what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised." That's what Jesus said about Himself in the midst of men here. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised." Isaiah 53:3 says, "He's despised and rejected of men." This word worm is associated here with the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses Jacob to teach us something about our depravity. In nature, apart from grace, we are just like the worms of the dust. Where do you find worms? You find them in the dirt, right? You find them in the dust, in the dirt. Where did man come from? He came from dust. Where's man going back to? Going back to dust. From dust art and dust, thou shalt return. The man just doesn't like to really hear that, but that's exactly. But I don't mind. I'll tell you this. I prefer coming from dirt any day than a monkey. I prefer coming from the dust of this earth any time rather than a monkey. Don't you? If they won't come from a monkey, fine with me. They act like monkeys a lot of times. I can understand why somebody's got that idea. I don't mind being told that I come from the dust of the earth. God created man from the dust of the earth. And we're all just Adam multiplied, and we pass this scene of life. Give enough time, we go right back to the earth from which we came. God uses Jacob to teach you something about man's depravity. "Thou worm, O Jacob." It comes to our experiences. Our experiences are, I think, come to light when we study the experience that God and Jacob had. As I look up here in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 28, you're going to find where Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau. Now, Jacob's name means trickster and supplanter. And he lived up to it, didn't he? Oh, you talking about somebody living up to their name? He lived up to the name of a trickster and supplanter. He tricked his father, supplanted his brother, deceived his father, lied to his father, took a blessing from his father Isaac had intended to give to his brother Esau. And when Esau came, he found out what happened. It was in the heart of Esau to slay his brother Jacob, and Jacob had to leave the country. And as Jacob is on the run, so to speak, he lays down that night. He takes some stones. He puts on his head for a pillar. And that night the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And this is a turning point in the life of Jacob. God appeared to him in a dream. And in that dream there's a ladder that extends from the earth right into heaven. An angel of God ascended and descended upon that ladder. Now I believe that ladder be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. Jesus said in John 1:51, he said to Nathanael, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and ye shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jacob's ladder, the picture of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You've got a mediator, and that's wonderful news. And you don't have mediators. You don't have more than one mediator. You don't have an earthly mediator. You've got a heavenly mediator. His name is Jesus. And where's he at? He's on the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for you. He stands between God the Father and you. What a mediator we've got. What an advocate we've got that is standing on our behalf. God appears unto Jacob in that dream. And he tells Jacob, he says, "I am the God of thy father Isaac and thy father Abraham. And the land in which you're lying on right here," he said, "I will give to thee and to thy seed. And they shall multiply to the north, the south, the east, and the west." And he said, "I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bring you in this land. And I will not leave you." Look at those four I's that God here uses concerning Jacob. "I'll be with you." What an I that is. "I'll be with you." He said, "I will keep you." We all need a keeper, don't we? We need to be kept, my friends. We got the greatest keeper that there is. "I'll be with you, I will keep you, and I will bring you into the land that I'm telling you about, the land which you're lying on right here, that I'm going to give to you and your seed. And then I will not leave you until I've done what I've said unto you." One of the great promises of God in the Word of God is found in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, "For the Lord has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you." The Lord says, "Jacob, I'll be with you till I've done exactly what I've told you I'm going to do. I'll be with you, I'll keep you, and I'll bring you." Jacob woke up. Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he took those same stones he had in his head for those pillars. He made a pillar, a P-I-L-L-A-R, you know, an upright pillar here in order to make an offering on. It was a pillar made unto God. And he named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. That's kind of interesting. This building here represents, this is where a Union Primitive Baptist Church meets. The building is not the church. The people are the church, you know. And this is the meeting house for the church. But it's kind of interesting to see how Jacob called a place in the wilderness, you know, the house of God. And the church and the house of God are synonymous terms as a general rule. Then we come back to Deuteronomy 32, and Moses is going to write a little bit more about this experience of Jacob. When he says, "For Jacob is a lot of mine, the inheritance of the Lord." He then says, "For I found him." Now, who found who here? Did the Lord find Jacob, or did Jacob find the Lord? How many times have you heard people talk about somebody found the Lord? Versus how many times have you heard people say something about the Lord finding somebody? Yeah, I always hear about somebody finding the Lord, just like the Lord was lost. Nobody has ever found the Lord in terms of relationship. Man is depraved nature, is dead in trespasses and sin. He's not looking for the Lord. He doesn't have eyes to see, or ears to hear, or heart to understand. So it's the Lord finding Jacob. As always, the Bible's right. "I found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness." Notice he didn't say, "I found him in the house of God. I found him, doing good works, etc., etc." But "I found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness." Now, when I read that, what kind of picture, what kind of mental image do you have when you read that verse? "I found him in a desert land, not an oasis. I found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness." It means in a barren place where the wind is howling. Not a place of comfort. It's not a place that I desire to be in. It's not a place I desire to go to. How about you? That's where he found him. And I believe that's exactly where he found you. That's exactly where he found me. In my life in this world, I was in a desert land. I was in a waste, howling wilderness. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't interested in God. But God found me. Found him in that condition. He said he led him about. He instructed him. Now here's some more of these eyes right here that God used in dealing with Jacob. He said, for I instructed him, I led him about, I kept him as the apple of mine eye. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? To show how Jacob was in the sight of God. He says, he's just like the apple of mine eye. That's used several times in the Bible. We've used that, I'm sure, in our lifetime. We talk about somebody's got his eye on this young lady. She's just the apple of his eye. You're just trying to say right there, boy, she's got his attention and she's got his heartstrings. I led him about. I instructed him. I kept him as the apple of mine eye. We see here how the Lord dealt with Jacob. God uses Jacob to teach us something about our experience, I believe, an experience of grace. You know, I like that expression. I hardly ever hear it really anymore. It used to be used all the time among our people in times past. An experience of grace. When somebody will unite with a church that really expects them to relate something about their experience of grace that they've had. What does that mean, an experience of grace? It simply means that you've had an experience of where God has dealt with you, not based upon your good works, not based upon what you've done in a positive way, but God came to you and dealt with you in a way that the word grace simply applies. It's the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners. That's what an experience of grace is. You love the Lord. Why do you love the Lord? Because the Lord first loved you. You've come to know the Lord. Why? Because God knew you before you ever knew Him. God knew Jacob, knew all about Jacob, my friends, before Jacob ever had a slightest interest in God Himself. That's where God found him. You know, when it comes to our blessings along the way, you go back to Isaiah 41. Let's go to verse 17. He says, and when you pass, he said, no, when the poor and the needy seek after water, and there is none. Now, the poor and needy describe a certain category of people, God's people. When the poor and needy seek after water, they're thirsty, they seek after water, and there is none. I, the God of heaven, will hear their cry. I look up rivers in high places. I look up streams in the midst of the valleys. I look up fountains in the desert and wells in the wilderness. So wherever you may be, whether you be in the wilderness or the desert land, or the valley or the top of the mountain, wherever you're at, if you're in the category of the poor and the needy, when the poor and needy seek after water, and there is none, guess what? God's there to produce it. God is there to provide it for you. Can you relate to that? Has it been times in your life when, you know, you're just thirsty for the things of God, a spiritual thirst, and you're just in a situation, a place where it simply didn't seem to be there, and you sent your case to God, just prayed to the Lord, spread your hands toward heaven, and cried out to Him, and God came to you, and you was able to get a nice, cool drink from the presence of the Lord. We go back to Isaiah 43. When he went through some of those eyes, here's what he continued to say. He says, when you pass through the water, it says, it shall not overflow thee. When you pass through the fire, it shall not burn thee, neither shall be kindled against thee. Not only when you go through the fire will it not burn thee, he won't even kindle against you. Why is that? Because he becomes your shield. When you go through the waters, it's not going to overflow you, the floods. You don't have to worry about it because the Lord's going to carry you through, going to carry you across. Just like he did those Hebrew children when they were in the fiery furnace. What happened there? The king put three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, didn't he? But he took a look. You know, he went back and took a look. He scratched his head, so to speak, and says, you know, I put three in here, but I see four now. And God allowed him to understand that fourth was likened to the Son of God. And the Hebrew children were walking around in a fiery furnace with heat is seven times hotter than normal. Those who put them in there were slain on the outside. And yet there was not the smell of smoke on the clothes of the Hebrew children, neither was a hair of their head singed. That's just a miracle within itself there, isn't it? You know, you can go in a... I remember, it's not so much anymore because you know how it is about smoking, but I can remember the day I'd stop at a convenience store and get gas and go in, and I always went in and paid cash back then. I've advanced now to a debit card. But anyway, I go and pay the cash. I walk out, and my wife, she'd say, "I'd smell smoke all over you." And that's just walking into a convenience store. In the Hebrew children, in a burning furnace, a fiery burning furnace, heated 7 times hotter than normal. And there's not even a smell of smoke upon the clothes. And there's not a hair of their head that has been singed. Now, I was raised up in the country, and we didn't have trash pickup. Well, we did too. I was the one who picked it up. I was in charge of trash pickup when I was growing up. And we had a barrel out there in the backyard, and we put the trash in the barrel and struck a match. And then we put the trash in there, and I remember a time or two getting a little closer than I ought to have, and the hair on both my eyes and on my arm would curl up. It got singed. And that was in the wide open with fire in a barrel. But we're talking about an enclosed furnace right here. The Hebrew children are in it, and you're not even going to smell the smoke on their clothes, and there's not a hair of their head that was singed, and they're walking around. The only thing the fire burned was the ropes and everything that had their hands and their feet bound together. God used the fire to free them, not to consume them. The king wanted the fire to consume them, and God used the fire to free them and give them liberty. And they're walking around with the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship. Now, that teaches me also. Better to be in a furnace of fire with the Lord than to be on the outside without Him. I firmly believe that. We may be facing some of those type of experiences not too far down the road. God uses Jacob, I believe, in a lot of different ways to teach us a lot of different lessons. Let's go to Romans 11:26. In Romans 26, He says, "For the deliverer shall come," that's spelled with a capital D, by the way, "the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob." Now, it didn't say that Jacob turned away from ungodliness. Now, we all want to turn away from ungodliness, but we won't have a desire to turn away from ungodliness until we understand that ungodliness has been turned away from us. That means when Christ died on Calvary, He took care of the sin debt. That's what it's saying there. "For the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob." Now, the Lord, as our deliverer, has delivered us in a lot of different ways. But I read in 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, where Paul says, "For we had the sense of death within ourselves, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raised the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death." To be delivered from so great a death, we need a great Savior. We need a great deliverer. And Jesus Christ fit the bill. Jesus Christ was qualified to get the job done, wasn't He? He delivered us from so great a death. In Galatians 1:4, He says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world." The world we live in is not friendly to the Lord's people. It wasn't friendly to Jesus. You know, most of the time when somebody, you bump into somebody, if they, you know, sometimes they'll say something like, "Well, how's the world treating you?" And I've heard too many times in myself in my earlier days to say something like, "Well, the world's treating me just fine." And if that's be true, that means I'm too friendly with the world, because if I'm following the Lord, the world certainly wasn't friendly to Jesus, I can tell you that. But the other day I bumped into a man, and he says, "How's the Lord blessing you?" I thought, what a change of pace. What a refreshing change it is. Instead of asking me how the world's treating me, he's asked me how the Lord is blessing me. And I said, "He's blessing me beyond measure. He's blessing me, you know, tremendously." And I really appreciated the question. I didn't mind answering that question that way whatsoever. This world we live in is an evil world, but you have been delivered from it. Now, you're still living in it, but I can assure you, the day's coming down the road. The day's coming, the Lord comes again, that He's going to burn this world up, but He's not going to burn it up until He gets you off of it and out of it. The last verse, the 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "Looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come." There's wrath down the road. Wrath is coming. I can assure you that wrath is on the way. But God's people have been delivered from it. A just wrath. A wrath coming from a just God is going to come upon the wicked and the evil in this world. But you've been delivered from the wrath to come. You've been delivered from this present evil world. And you've been delivered from so great a death because God has turned ungodliness away from Jacob, who represents you. What good would these verses do if we was just take the attitude, well, that's great for Jacob, but what about me? Well, Jacob represents you. What if you read about Jacob here? You can put your name in there, I believe. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, we find the Lord saying, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, now what he's about to say is based on what I just said. What he's getting ready to tell you here is based upon this great truth that I am the Lord. The Lord is speaking, I am the Lord, and I change not. That means His word doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. His good pleasure doesn't change. His promises don't change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, based upon that great truth, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. The sons of Jacob, why are they not consumed? It's not because man hadn't tried to consume them. You know, Pharaoh tried to consume them back there in Exodus chapter 1, didn't he? In the days of Esther, we find that Haman devised a plan where he was going to exterminate all the Jews. Didn't work, did it? It didn't work. Old Haman wound up on Mordecai's gallows that he designed for Mordecai. See, sometimes you might have a difficulty or have trouble remembering the difference between Haman and Naaman. Both of them, you know, in the Old Testament. Well, just remember, Haman got hung and Haman starts with H. If you just remember that, you'll be able to keep them separated. I am the Lord and I change not. Therefore, based upon that truth, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The nation of Israel still exists today, doesn't it? The Lord's people are not consumed. They have eternal security in Jesus Christ. They're preserved in the blood of the Lamb. Go to Genesis chapter 48. We'll come to the twilight of the life of Jacob. We'll come toward the end of the journey. Jacob's down in Egypt. He's now 147 years old. He was 130 when he went down to the land of Egypt. He's lived there for 17 years. He's on his bed of affliction at this current time. They bring a report to Joseph. And they said to Joseph, thy father is sick. Joseph comes to Jacob, brings his two sons with him. They say, Joseph, thy son is at the door with his two sons, which would be Jacob's two grandsons. The Bible says that Jacob got up off the bed. This is recorded for us in Hebrews 11:20, when it says in the New Testament, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, not when he died, he's dying, D-Y-I-N-G, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Jacob and worshiped leaning upon his staff. He had to have a staff to support him. He was so weak, so frail. He had to have his staff to support him. He always had his staff because he was a pilgrim in this world. And here's what he said to Jacob, leaning to Joseph. He says, the Lord God Almighty first appeared to me at Luz, that's L-U-Z, and blessed me. And bless me. Are you blessed tonight? You know, it's a blessing to know that you're blessed. You know that? I think a lot of people just going along the journey of life every day and don't even realize the very breath of life they have has come from God. The very sunlight's come from God. The moon, the stars, and the rain, and everything else that's necessary for life here is the gift of God. And they're blessed every day. Your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your family. What? We could just go on and on and on. It's an endless list, isn't it? All the blessings God bestowed upon you. And we find here where Jacob just simply says to Joseph, he appeared to me there and he blessed me. Jacob knew he wasn't worthy. Go back to Genesis 32:10 and read what Jacob said. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies or of the truth thou hast shown thy servant. He wasn't worthy of it. But he said, God bless me. to understand each day that we live, we can rise on our feet and we can say, God's blessed me through another night. God's blessed me to see the sun rays from another day. God has blessed me. To know that you're blessed, realize you're blessed, recognize you're blessed, and be willing to say that you're a blessed person here, that's a blessing within itself. Then a few verses later, he says unto Joseph, he said, I thought not to have ever seen your face again. And lo and behold, I've seen thy seed. For years, for a long time, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. Even though he was not dead, in the mind of Jacob, he was just as good as dead. As far as his grief, as far as his experience, as far as his feelings, as far as his emotions. He couldn't have been any more grieved at heart if Joseph had been dead. Because Jacob understood he was dead. And then God comes to Jacob in Genesis 46 and tells him to fear not to go down to Egypt. He said, for I'll go with you down there. And I'll bless you and I'll bring you back up out of there. And Jacob goes down and comes face to face with a son he hadn't seen in years. Hadn't seen in years. Joseph was 17 whenever Jacob saw him prior to that. Jacob lives 17 years in the land of Egypt. He spends the first 17 years of Joseph's life here. And then he spends his last 17 with Joseph here. And the years in between, I think Joseph, forget exactly how many years, I feel like, what his age was. But nevertheless, all those years in between, Jacob thought he was dead. God blessed him beyond his expectation, didn't he? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him that is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Here's an example of that. God blessed Jacob, not only see Joseph, but also two grandsons that until he got to Egypt, he didn't even know he had. And then he said, the angel of God who delivered me from all evil. And then he comes down to the last verse. He said, behold, I die, but the God of our fathers, your father, God of Isaac and God of Abraham, will be with you and will bring you into the land that he has promised. Jacob believed that. It had been revealed to him by God that would be the case, and Jacob died believing that. He died having not received the promise, but having seen him afar off, and was blessed in his dying hour. To believe that his son and his offspring, one day the Lord would come again and gather them together and bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which he did, as you read in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. Happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help. God helped Jacob, didn't he? He helped him all along life's pathway. Even when he was a scoundrel, even when he was a trickster, a supplanter, God loved him then. God loved him before time ever began. And then God's love came to him in an experience of grace. He found the desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. And then God blessed him all along the journey and blessed him to end his life in a peaceful manner, in a peaceful way, having seen his son Joseph again, who was, by the way, of course, the one who gave the coat of many colors to because he loved him more than all the other sons.